All right, let's continue. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Gospel of Luke. I just got a text here from Pastor Jerry. And so I was texting back and forth. Honey, you and I are going out to the airport tonight at 10 o'clock. Pick up Kurt and Joe at the Pueblo Airport. And I'm sure Jerry would have me tell you, hello. Yeah, I'm glad he started describing Denver, and I'm like, ee. But Kurt and Joe are late on a flight and coming into Pueblo Airport, so we're going to pick them up later on. But Jerry taught through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse. It probably took two and a half years. Yeah, which that's pretty good. That's moving right along. Great book. Very important is the introduction. So take a look at Luke chapter 1. I have a book that really breaks Luke 1, 1 to 4 down in detail. If you want to see it, it's called The Jesus Crisis by my seminary professor, Dr. Robert Thomas. Very interesting book. But Luke 1, 1 to 4, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, and here's the goal of the entire gospel, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Theophilus, he's already been taught. Why write a 24-chapter gospel to one man? Well, that's a testimony, isn't it? Luke thought so much of most excellent Theophilus, whom some say was a Roman official, potentially. A Roman official, somebody high up that Luke knew. You know, Luke was a physician, knew this man, and writes out an orderly account, led by the Holy Spirit to do so, of course, for all of us as well, so that Theophilus would know the certainty. In a word, that's the goal. I want to firm you up in your faith. I want you to know that this is absolutely true, what you have heard. Man, imagine. I mean, Theophilus says he's never going astray from this. He's got a 24-chapter gospel from Luke. Guy is speechless. That's impossible. You could write notes and flash them up to me there, brother. All right, so Luke's gospel is written primarily for Theophilus for this end goal. Of course, Luke's account of the nativity there in the middle. He presents Jesus as Son of Man. I'm in this paragraph. Luke's account of the nativity is the fullest in the gospel records. And a running theme is his compassion for Gentiles and Samaritans and women. And lots of references there where it talks about women and children and tax collectors and sinners and so forth. Jesus Christ is presented as the Son of Man who has compassion for mankind's plight and is here to save them. If a testimony to that, take a look at Luke chapter 4, one of my most favorite passages in the whole gospel here. When Jesus comes to his own hometown, I preached on this recently, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. Most of us have had that one time or another. We've experienced it. But Luke chapter 4, verse 16, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. Verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now notice, whom Jesus was anointed and sent to preach to. What is he sent to do? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And I think that's a testimony to the fact that Luke has Christ's humanity in focus, and he is showing Christ's compassion for mankind and mankind's brokenness and spiritual blindness and spiritual poverty and spiritual captivity and spiritual oppression. These people, of course, reject him and nearly throw him off a cliff. All right. Key truths for Christian leaders there at the bottom. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That's a good verse for you to think about for a while, because the commission at the end of Matthew, and again at the end of Mark, and again at the end of Luke, and again at the end of John, and again at the beginning of Acts, you just couldn't miss it five times. Essentially, the commission is to make disciples by means of preaching the gospel and teaching people to follow him. That's the vision. Okay? That is the vision. No church needs to cast a new vision. Usually when they do that, they depart from the old vision, the good old vision. Make disciples. Now, there's a lot that goes into that. Okay? But that is the mission. That's the vision. We want to be a disciple-making church. Well, what do we want to get them to? Well, everyone who's perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We need to become more like Christ. And those we're training need to become more like Christ. We want to get to where we can say what Paul said. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You should be able to look at any aspect of my life and every aspect of my life. Finances and relationships and evangelism and discipleship and what I do with time and what I do with money and what I do with everything. Well, we all have a long ways to go, but that is the goal. To become like Christ and to lead others to also become like him. Key for Christian leaders. Good to know what the goal is. And then let's look at chapter 24, the end of Luke's gospel. And let's talk again about discernment. When it comes to the theme of all of Scripture, and when it comes to another way of looking at the Great Commission. In Luke chapter 24, of course, Christ here has risen already from the dead. And he walks with the two on the road to Emmaus, which is, I think, 7 miles downhill from Jerusalem, which is amazing because then at night they go 7 miles back uphill to go back and tell others. The two from Emmaus are so excited about what they had seen. But on that walk with those disciples, they're saying, well, you know, are you the only one that hasn't heard what's happened? Oh, my goodness. And they tell Jesus about everything that, of course, he already knows all about. It's great. They tell him all about that. And at one point they say, verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, but no. Verse 25, then he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? According to whom? The prophets. In other words, you should be able to go back to the prophets and see that he was supposed to suffer. Now, the obvious one place is the one most obvious place. Where? Isaiah 53. Is the one most obvious place in the prophets that speaks about the suffering of the Messiah. But it's not the only place. Where else? In the Psalms, there are several Psalms. 16 talks about his death and resurrection. Psalm 22 talks about his suffering. Okay. Really, there's an interesting one. I think it's Psalm. It's the one that says the King of Glory. I think that's 24. You know, open the gates to the King of Glory. And if you recall when I preached that a while back, the King of Glory is Jesus Christ, and it makes very clear that he had left glory and gone down to do battle, and now he's the victor and he's returning. And they're like, swing open the gates, here comes the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? And it leaves you with that question. It's Jesus Christ. He's the King of Glory. Okay? There are quite a few places in the Old Testament that talk about his suffering. Some would say Joseph is a picture of that. All right. Then, again, in verse 44, Jesus says that he is the theme of all Scripture. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Wait a second. Now you're saying the law, the prophets, and the Psalms concern Christ? Yes. Genesis 3:15. You could go to that passage as a passage about the suffering of Christ. Satan will what? Bruise his heel. Right? But he's going to crush Satan's head. Amazing. Christ is the central theme of all Scripture. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend it. Verse 45. Now I want you to look at Luke 24, 46 and 47. And I'm going to ask you this trick question. What should be preached in Jesus' name to all the nations? What should be preached in Jesus' name to all the nations? If I had another chocolate bar, but I'd have to give 16 of them away. Because you're all going to get this. Verse 46 says, He said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here's the quiz question. It's a trick. What must be preached in Jesus' name to all the nations? Repentance and forgiveness. So please do not ever believe anyone who ever tells you that we should not preach repentance. And they will tell you that you shouldn't preach repentance because they would say, well, now you're requiring a work. That's salvation by works. You're not requiring a work. Because repentance is not a work. Repentance is a, who can get this one? Gift. Very good. But you can't have Krusiashi Pichinu because that one's taken by Claire. Coffee smolakom. Coffee with milk. Coffee with cream. Yes, don't ever believe that you need discernment here. If you ever hear someone, Mike, if you ever go to Frontier School of the Bible by chance, and you ever hear someone up there say, don't preach repentance, you can be silent, but you'll be like, nope, I'm going to preach repentance. Okay, this is the lordship controversy, if you haven't heard of it, and it's a big deal. And some people just, I don't know how you can ignore that. And you'll see throughout Acts, they keep preaching repentance. They keep preaching repentance. And I'm okay if you preach, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, because that would demand repentance. But just don't say that no one should preach repentance. Let's move on to John. Yeah, we better book along. So, here, the theme is Jesus says, I should have said as God. But since Luke says as Son of Man, here as Son of God. But King, Servant, Man, God. That's the Gospels. Okay? So John is showing that Jesus Christ is God. And there are quite a few unique things about John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are most often referred to as the blank Gospels. Synoptic Gospels, kind of through one lens. And there's lots and lots of parallels between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Obviously, there are differences too. And you don't want to skip one. Luke has lots of great things. The prodigal son, where's that? Luke, I will build my church. Where's that? Matthew 16, right? I will build my church. You're the rock and on this rock. The rock passage is Matthew. The prodigal son is in Luke. Let's see. How about Rich Man and Lazarus? Good. Where's that? Luke 16. Rich Man and Lazarus. You want to give another one? What's a unique to Mark? How about preach the gospel to every creature? I already hinted. That's Mark. Preach the gospel to every creature. And there are some other probably uniquenesses to Mark. The shepherds, watching their flocks by night. Luke. Olivet Discourse. The Mount Olivet Discourse. Matthew, very good. By the way, I realize now I didn't finish. So the major discourses in Matthew are Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. Sending out of the 12, Matthew 10. Parables of the Kingdom, Matthew 13. Matthew 18, church discipline, you must become like a child. And then Olivet Discourse, 24 and 25. Right? With the parable of the talents and the virgins and so forth. The final judgment, the sheep and the goats. All right. So John is unique in that he's presenting and showing that Christ is God. There are two unique structural features and content features in John. Does anybody know what they are? You can kind of trace them through the book. Well, but there's like a certain quantity of these things and a certain quantity of these things. Seven signs is one. There's seven signs, beginning with the changing of water into wine. There's also the I am sayings that you can trace through John, in which, you know, Christ says, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, and so forth. Okay, I am the way, the truth, and the light. So you have the seven signs. Brother Guy at our last youth event, or one of our youth events, preached on the first sign, the changing of water into wine, did a great job of talking about how Jesus was honoring his mother. Man, you need to honor your parents. That always preaches at a youth gathering. All right. You can divide John up into, and this one divides up more easily than the other ones, I think. Jesus' public ministry, chapters 1 to 12. His private ministry, 13 to 17. And then Passion and Resurrection, 18 to 21. In 13 to 17 in John's Gospel, Jesus teaches a lot about... I know Claire's going to get this one. The Holy Spirit. Okay? If you wanted to find one place or go to one primary place in the New Testament where Jesus is teaching us about the Holy Spirit, that would be John 13 to 17, especially 14, 15, and 16. Okay? Where is foot washing found? John 13. Very good. All right. Down there under key truths for Christian leaders. John chapter 3 is a crucial text for evangelizing religious but unregenerate people. Nicodemus is a representative of somebody who knows the Bible. I mean, he's a believer in almost every sense. Did Nicodemus believe in God? The God of the Jews? Old Testament scriptures? The kingdom? Yeah. I think he even believes that there's going to be a Messiah. Most likely, Nicodemus is the one who sent the Levites out there to the fields where John the Baptist was baptizing to say, "Hey, who are you?" "Well, I'm not the Christ." "Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah?" "I'm not him." "Well, how come you're baptizing?" "Well," and then he says, "I'm the forerunner," essentially. He quotes Isaiah and says, "I'm the forerunner." But they don't believe him. And then when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, he says, "Well, we know who you are." No, they don't. He says, "We know who you are. You're one sent from heaven. Nobody could do these miracles that you're doing unless God is with them." And Jesus just says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven." Well, I'll quote it more accurately. "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And, of course, the king is standing right in front of him. And he can't see. And Nicodemus is, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old?" Thinking literally, can I go into my mother's womb again and be born? "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God." And this is oume, if you ever know Greek. O-U-M-E. Strongest negation. You can't say it more clearly. We'd say, "There ain't no way." Back in, Pennsylvania, in the hills. "There is no possible way that you can enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born of water and the Spirit." The water here is not a reference to baptism. It is a reference to flesh birth, like when her water broke. It is a reference to that. It's not a reference to baptism. No. "One is born of water and the Spirit. The first one is the birth of flesh," verse 6. "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You need two births. You need the first one, the flesh birth, that one where you come out of water. Okay? And you need to be born again, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And Nicodemus can't understand. And he says, graciously rebukes him. "Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things?" Nope. He doesn't. "And if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He has to be born again to believe. Some would talk about order salutis, order of salvation. Which comes first, faith or regeneration? Regeneration comes first. How are you going to believe? You need the Spirit to do the work of regeneration. You need the Spirit to perform a miracle and give you this amazing gift of faith so that then your eyes will be open and you will see that Jesus is not simply a prophet from heaven, that he is the King. All right, key text there for leaders to know and to understand. In chapter 6, I better just keep booking along here. Turn to chapter 6 really quickly. We don't have enough time to go through it in detail, but here again, this passage is quoted in this giant letter from the man in Texas who is rebutting and rebuking Mike Gendron, because Catholics go to John 6 and they say, if you want to have eternal life, then you must do what? What must you do? No? And we know from John 6 what Catholics would tell you must do, and so would Orthodox tell you the same thing. So what is it? You have to literally eat the flesh of Jesus, and you have to literally drink His blood. Well, where would they get that? Well, they get it right from the text. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Well, you got to eat Jesus and drink his blood. Right? Except that you, and I wrote in my notes here, you need to better, you better go back and make sure you are clear on what Jesus is doing here. Okay? This big crowd comes. Jesus fed them the previous day, fed them bread, right? And they come across looking for him, and Jesus, the first thing he does is he rebukes this crowd of people. Verse 22 of chapter 6, the following day, the people were standing on the other side of the sea, so there was no other boat there except the one. Verse 25, they found him. This crowd comes after Jesus. They found him on the other side. They said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the bread and were filled. You're wanting bread. You're wanting physical nourishment. That's what you guys want. You're just coming here for food. Don't labor for the food which perishes, fleshly, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the God the Father has set a seal on him. What should we do? What should they do? Verse 29. Here's the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. What must they do? Everybody say it with me. What do they have to do? Believe. So answer that question again. You have to believe. Answer it again from verse 35. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What do they need to do?
Believe.
Yeah, what's the problem? They're not believing. They're not believing any of it. They believe he can feed them food, but they're not believing him. Look at verse 40. What do they need to do? This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. What must you do to have everlasting life? Believe. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Let's go to verse 47. Of course, Jesus goes through some other hard doctrine. He's already making it a little harder for them. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, and it couldn't be more clear, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Who has everlasting life? Whoever believes in him. What's the problem with almost all the people there? They are not believing in him. So Jesus is going to do something that he will often do with people who are not believing. He will make the doctrine difficult. He will make it nigh impossible to swallow. See if you can swallow this doctrine. And that's exactly what he does. Okay, he says, verse 51, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. What's he talking about? I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to rise up again. You need to believe in me. And what happens? The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We can't listen to this. We can't stand this teaching. So Jesus goes much more difficult. Well, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now notice, that's like you got to do this now. This isn't wait till one day. Jesus isn't waiting until his death and resurrection. This isn't the Last Supper. He said, you got to do this right now. And they cannot stand it. He said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, verse 60, that's a hard saying. No kidding. Who can understand this? Answer, not us, not them. We can't understand this. Jesus knew in himself that his disciples were complaining about this. He said, does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits how much? Nothing. What did he just tell them? You could eat my flesh and it would profit you zero. What really matters? The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. You need to believe what I'm telling you. You need to believe in me. But they don't. But there are some of you who don't believe. Because Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who didn't believe, and who would betray him. That's why I said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. And many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus turns to the 12. Want to go away? No. Why not? Because we believe. You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe. And we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the rock. There's the truth. There's the foundation of the church. So what's going on here? Jesus is saying, believe, 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 believe. Certain of them are not believing. Jesus makes the teaching so difficult, they can't swallow it, they choke on it, and they turn away. He turns to the 12, and what he does is he uses it to strengthen their faith. How can you then do what he says? You believe in Christ. That's what you do. You believe in Christ. You are feeding on Christ. You're taking him in. All right, but certain people still cannot come to anything but a literal understanding, and they will tell you that, hey, when you go to that church you're going to, are you guys actually eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood? Are you sacrificing him again that day? Does he have to sacrifice him again that day and actually eat his flesh and drink his blood? Or you can't be saved. Where do you get this? John 6. No, John 6 teaches that he's the bread of heaven. He's the bread of life come down from heaven. You need to believe in him. Well, you got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Okay, you got to understand that. It's very, very difficult. And you will see people, as Denise and I have, who get duped into believing they got to leave every church except go to the Catholic Church because there we're going to actually eat his flesh and drink his blood. When Jesus himself said the flesh profits nothing. All right, yes.
I think there are people who think that that's not real, but when you go to a church service and you see them performing that miracle, they ring bells and different things that happen, you know that they believe that they are changing that.
Right, yeah.
Through what, transubstantiation?
Yeah, transubstantiation, right. Yep. Yep. All right, one more thing from John. We got to move on. How to discern true disciples from false. John 8:31, a very important passage. Verse 30 says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Well, there you go. They believed in him, right? So they're saved. Well, hang on. Verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews, which ones? The ones who believed in him. Or believed him. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. I have a whole little demo that I do on how the grammar works here. I'll have to show you that some other time. But real quick. This pencil right now either is or is not unbreakable. It already has that nature. It's one or the other. But we won't see the nature until I put it to the test. And so I could say, if you endure my bending, then you are indeed the unbreakable pencil. Right now you have that nature. If you endure the test. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, if you abide in my word, you'll become my disciples indeed. He's saying, you're my disciples right now if you abide in my word. But if you don't, then it'll show that you're actually not really my disciples right now, even though you profess to be. What's the test then of true discipleship? Do people abide in his word? Or do they get to a point where the teaching gets so tough they just can't handle it? Keep following that text out. Next thing you know, Jesus is saying, well, you're sons of the devil. That's why you can't listen to my words. That's why you can't hear what I teach you. You can't accept it. You're not sons of God. You're sons of the devil. And then, of course, he tells them that he's God, and they try to kill him. Can you have somebody who professes faith in Jesus Christ and then hates his guts? Absolutely. It's called a false profession. There's such a thing as false faith. All right. I know we're cooking along, but go to Acts. There's so much here. Acts. And I guess if I say nothing else about Acts, I better say this much. Oops. And I made a mistake at the top there. I should have put God through Luke. I forgot to put Luke up top there. If I say nothing else about Acts, I should say this. Down there under Key Truths for Christian Leaders, it is descriptive as opposed to prescriptive. You know, if I tell you, well, Peter preached and 3,000 were converted. And then I say, Mike, that's what we're looking for from you, buddy. That's what we're expecting from you. First time we ever see you preach, we want to see 3,000. I like big numbers. What? No, it's telling you what happened. It's not telling you this is always going to happen, and it's not saying if you preach just right, then you'll get 3,000. No, it's a record of the founding of the church. And so it is as you go through Acts. It's a record of what happened. It's not saying this is always going to happen. It's not saying if you do things a certain way, you should expect it to happen. It's a record of what happened. Okay? That does not make it unprofitable. It's, of course, profitable. It's like all Scripture. And so what you do is you study to understand the truth. Okay? You're trying to discern truth. And so I have a write-up about that. An example of that. Look at Acts 1:8. This is one of the key verses in the book. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Oh my goodness, I need to move to Jerusalem because I need to start there. No, it's a misunderstanding. Also, when Jesus says this, he says this to people who actually physically saw the risen Christ. You are going to be my eyewitnesses. You've seen me risen from the dead. Well, then I have to do that. No. What do we learn? Then we can ask, do disciples of Jesus Christ receive the Holy Spirit? Yes. Does Jesus Christ want disciples who receive his Holy Spirit to testify of him? Yes. Does he equip us and empower us to do that? Yes. Do you have to start in Jerusalem? No. Is Pueblo your Jerusalem? No. All right, I know I'm going to get in trouble there. You can rebuke me later. Jerusalem is always Jerusalem. It doesn't change. Pueblo doesn't convert to Jerusalem. It doesn't. It just doesn't. The fact is, you are at the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? That's where you are. In this verse, where are you? You're not Jerusalem. You're not in Judea. You're not in Samaria. You're at the uttermost parts of the earth. Praise the Lord, the gospel has made it to Pueblo. Hallelujah. And yes, you want to proclaim the gospel here, but don't make Jerusalem Pueblo or Pueblo Jerusalem, because that's not true. Okay? Can you, by application, start with those right around you? Yes. But just don't change it. Okay? He's recording a fact, a truth that was there. Well, we're just out of time. So there's lots more I wrote there. Learn how to give an answer, Biblical Apologetics. Acts is a great book for learning apologetics. And learn what Peter and Paul preached. Guess what you're going to find in every one of those verses on the last line? Repentance. Song? Awesome.